take your Bibles, please, and turn with me the book of Acts, chapter 1. This Lord's Day, I want to lift from this passage of Acts, from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, really a grand theological truth. And I don't want to scare you with that. You ought not. God's people who are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus ought not be fearful of theological truths. We ought not be fearful of truths about God or be disinterested in those things. But there's a grand theological truth that I told you that I was going to try to bring out, even though we just kind of gave a synopsis last week of those verses. It's a truth that is often overlooked, but when you scrutinize it enough, we come to understand that it was instrumental in helping the early church persevere in the faith as they spread the gospel in a hostile environment. And it also is a grand theological truth that it should be instrumental in helping the church of today to persevere in the faith as well in an ever-increasing hostile environment. It is a truth that will subdue fear. It's a truth that will bolster courage. It's a truth that's going to grant assurance. What is this overlooked theological gem that we want to look at this morning? It's none other than the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that ascension is found in verse 2 and verses 9 through 11, and also in the book of Luke, if you take the Gospel of Luke, rather. And I want you to turn there, and I'm going to look very closely and quickly. And if you don't have a Bible, just hear this. In Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and following, Luke is the only gospel writer that records the ascension of Jesus Christ. Luke 24, verse 50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Going back to Acts, we see the great truth of the ascension found in verse 2, that Luke dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. There's the ascension. There's the taking up. In verses 9 through 11 of the same chapter in Acts, he says, "And when he had said these things, they were looking on as he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, saying, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" He was taken up. He was lifted up. A cloud took him out. Doesn't seem very life-changing. You say it's a grand theological truth that ought to have significance for my life as a believer, but that doesn't seem very life-changing because we read over it so oftentimes. You know, theologians categorize Jesus' life in two states. They categorize it in humiliation. And the humiliation of Jesus is his birth, is his basically his incarnation, that speaks of his birth, his life, his death, and his burial. And then they realize that it speaks of him in his exalted state, that he was resurrected, that he ascended, that he was enthroned, and that he will return. So as the pre-existent, eternal, second person of the triune Godhead, he's creator, he is God of very God, Jesus became a real human being, a real man. He became, as the Hebrews calls him our brother. He was fully man, yet without sin, without any hint of sin. When he became a man, he never ceased being God. But as the second person of the Trinity, he took upon himself the role of the God-man. He became subservient to God the Father, and he knew limitations. That's why in the Scriptures you'll see that Jesus hungered and that he thirsted and that he was weary. The Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians, I found this passage of Scripture and I at least wanted to highlight it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You can write it down. Let me read it for you. And I think this is so significant when it speaks of the ministry of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, whatever that means, and we'll disclose it, it is the act of the grace of God. That's what the Bible says. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But what Jesus did here in this verse was an act of his kindness and his mercy and his grace. What did he do? The Bible teaches us that though he was rich... He was rich when? When was Jesus rich? As the pre-existent Son of God before he ever came to earth, right? All the honor that goes with God goes to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Philippians says that Jesus was in the form of God. That form means that he is a true, exact nature of something, possessing all the attributes, all the characteristics of that something, having all the qualities of that something. And the Bible teaches us in Philippians 2 that Jesus was in the form of God. He was the exact representation of God himself. Jesus Christ is God. That's why when you see in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. And we understand that Word in chapter verse 14 became flesh and dwelt among us. That is none other than Jesus Christ. But John says, it records for us, that in the beginning in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ was rich because he's the pre-existent, eternal Son of the living God. But the Bible teaches us that he became poor. How did he become poor? His life, his death, and his burial. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. If Jesus were ever to move in positions, he would have to go down because there was no greater position that Jesus had than being in heaven as the eternal second person of the triune Godhead. Now, what I am saying to you is that this glorious God became and humbled himself to become man so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. That's grace. That's mercy, because you and I can't atone for our sins. We can't make ourselves right with a God that we have been separated from because of this very sin. God has to do for man. And God did for man by becoming a man and living a sinless life. He died a shameful death on the cross, bearing the shame of your sin and my sin. And then he was buried, revealing that he was indeed dead. And then the Bible says, to show that he was indeed God and has victory over death, he was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And the Bible says he's enthroned upon the right hand of God the Father and he will come back. My friends, that's an act of grace. He who was rich became poor so that you who are poor may become rich. His life and his death were voluntary. The Bible teaches us in the book of Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage of Scripture, that being found in human form, speaking of Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Romans 15:3 says that Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached him fell on me. His life and his death, they were voluntary. He submitted himself to the Father's and he became the redeemer of sinful man. So if anyone is going to be made right with God, they must go through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We see a lot of people rejecting Jesus Christ today, scorning him, while at the same time they're scorning the only way of salvation. He said, he who was rich became poor so that you who are poor might become rich. This is salvation with all its benefits. And part of that salvation included not simply his death and burial, but his resurrection and his ascension. All those things are vital to the Christian. Jesus' resurrection was the means to his ascension. And what does that mean? As a resurrection was the means to his ascension was the means to his exaltation and his enthronement as king. Let me just try to see if I can fine-tune this a little bit. We are talking about the eternal God who is beyond comprehension and understanding. It doesn't mean that we can't know anything about God, but what we can know about God is revealed in the Scriptures. As a pre-existent eternal Son of God, before He came to earth, Jesus took upon Himself, when He came to earth, a state that He had never known before. Suffering, limitations, pain, hunger, thirst, weariness. He was the divine human Messiah, fully God as if He were not man, fully man as if He were not God. And as the divine human Messiah, the apostles tell us that Jesus was appointed Lord, or He was exalted or given authority and given the title as Lord at His ascension. And these phrases refer to His role as the earthly mediator between God and man. So as the Son, the divine human Messiah, He was given rights and prerogatives that already belonged to Him by right of nature, Robert Raymond says. So the God the Son, as God the Son, for which He won or was awarded as His incarnate Son for fully fulfilling the obligations pertaining to the estate of the humiliation intrinsic to the messianic investiture. What is He talking about? He is saying that as a God-man, Jesus did fulfill all the obligations that had to be fulfilled for our redemption, all that the Father had given Him to do. He earned and he owns, and He was awarded, rewarded the very status of being exalted again to the right hand of God the Father. Listen. Listen to these verses that speak of His reward as the divine human Messiah. We're still in the book of Acts chapter 2. If you would. Acts chapter 2, verse 31 and 36. Verse 31 says this: He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. What's He talking about? He's referring to what He just quoted in verse 25 through 28 that about David. And He's speaking of that passage of Scripture, speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And it says that He was abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Who is He? He's Lord and He's Christ. That's why Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, as we stay there, says these very words: "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." He is at His right hand. He is the leader. He is the Savior. Romans 8:34. I will read this, but you can write it down if you have time. Romans 8:34 speaks of Jesus. He said, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." So Jesus, through the means of His resurrection, was ascended. And Jesus, through the means of His ascension, was exalted and enthroned as the Holy One, as the Lord, as the Christ, as the Prince and the Savior of the world. So I don't want you to miss the significance of the ascension of Jesus to heaven. It is essential to the Christian faith because His ascension means, here it is. Don't read it in a cursory way. The ascension of Jesus means that He rules, He intercedes, and He judges. The Bible teaches us, because Jesus Christ
was resurrected. He died, he was resurrected, he ascended. It means that he is enthroned as the ruler.
When he ascended, he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. So what does this indicate to us? It indicates, first of all, that what he came to do, the work he came to do of redemption, of providing salvation for man, that work is complete. It is finished. The work of redemption is a completed task. The once and for all work is done once and for all. So what Jesus did, there are no improvements necessary. There are no updates needed. There are no renovations required here. There's no decay of it. There's no fading away. There's no power strong enough to destroy it. There's no government powerful enough to eradicate it. There's no group that can reverse it. There's no organization that can silence the fact that Jesus Christ rules and he's finished his redemptive work when he was on earth. He ascended, revealing that it's done. The work is final. And the ascension tells us, because of the ascension, Jesus took his rightful place at the throne, indicating that it's complete. You ever finished a task, a project? One of those that usually don't. But for those lucky ones who do finish a project, what do? When you finish it? You sit down and you say, whew, it's done. Jesus said, it is finished. There's nothing else to add to it. Man can't add to the saving work of Jesus Christ. If you are under the sound of my voice or will listen to this recording, you need to understand, my friend, that the Bible teaches us that there's no other name under heaven whereby men shall be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you must confess your sins. You must turn from your sins. You must trust that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of your life. You must submit to His Lordship, and you must follow Him, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following where He leads. And as Jesus takes His rightful place, which is His by right of divine, a right of nature as God's Son, He also declares not only that His work is complete, but there's authority here. I want you to hear this. Because I know on the human side of things, they look pretty bad. Some of you may even be fearful. Some of you may be angry. Albeit it may be even a righteous anger. You may feel like you've taken a step back. But beloved, as we stand for righteousness on this earth, as we pray that God's will be done as it is in heaven, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. I need to remind you of that. We're not building a political fortress in this world. The church is not called to build a political fortress in this world. We are seeking first the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the kingdom of God. Jesus is sitting in the place of ultimate rule. And as the ruler who is not and never will submit His authority. Did you hear that? He will never submit His authority. When the apostles saw Jesus taking up, we see the teaching of this ascension that would encourage them, the apostles, and sustain the church as their very lives were being pillaged and plundered and they were being killed one right after the other. They weren't building a political fortress. They were seeking the kingdom of God. And it was the ascension that gave them courage to go out and face the enemy of our souls, those who hate God, those who hate the work of Jesus Christ. I believe that we don't have to worry about a president or any leader overpowering God. I don't say that because it's good preaching. I say that because it's biblical preaching. We can't hold the universe together. God holds the universe together. Jesus Christ did not halt the mission because of corrupt leaders. He did not halt the mission of Acts 1:8 because of corrupt leaders. The church didn't halt their mission because of corrupt governments. We can't hold the universe together, pointing us to the one that the sparrows even depend upon, whose hair he has numbered on every one of our heads. Let me remind the church today that Jesus, the ruler and authority of all things, is not confused, he's not bamboozled, he's not thwarted, he's not anxious, he's not afraid, and he's not perplexed. We are. Because we're sinners. We don't always see the purpose of God. Listen carefully. His ascension, the Bible says, was in glory. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nation, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And because of that, therefore, he was exalted higher than all the heavens. The Bible teaches us in Ephesians, he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Hebrews would tell us 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted, here it is, above the heavens. And now he is crowned with glory and with honor. And that's why the writer of Hebrews in 2:9 could say, but we see him who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And my friends, I'm telling you this morning that because of the ascension of Jesus Christ, as he is seated high and above all the hosts of heaven, on his glorious throne this morning, that all outside of the Father are underneath his power and authority. And that's why Peter would write in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. That's the ascension. He has to ascend to do that. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been, listen to this, subjected to him. They're not in control. And no matter how much you think that you have control of your own life, my friends, the Bible doesn't line up with that frame of thinking, that line of thinking. All authorities and angels and principalities and powers are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and everything is under his feet. Ephesians 1:22 tells us that he fills the universe with his power and his lordship, that he occupies the highest place of glory and honor, and he has been given the title of Lord of all, Lord above all other lords. So great and mighty and powerful that at that very title, every knee in this room and outside of this room and that will come to this room or in other churches or in the world, they will bow to the knee of, to the throne of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. The Lord of glory, he is a God over all. He is our great God, and listen, he is upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. You know what the ascension means this morning? It means that he rules. If he rules, then they don't. If he rules, then the principality and the powers, the prince of this air, who is Satan himself, doesn't rule. Jesus does. You know if he, because he's ascended, he intercedes. The Bible teaches us, Romans 8:34, listen to these words, and I read it, that he is at the right hand of God who is indeed interceding for us. Hebrews writes this in 7:24 and 25. Please hear me. Because he is ascended, he's at the right hand. The Bible teaches us that he is interceding. He's praying for us. And the Bible says that he's advocating on our behalf, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. He always lives to make intercession for us. The Bible says that he in 1 John 2:1, that my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate with the Father. He is our lawyer. That when the enemy seeks to accuse us, Christ, who is on his throne, pleads and advocates and lawyers us. Never loses a case. Ever. So this Jesus who rules is the God who intimately knows us, and he's defending us. So we go. We go boldly into his throne as his children by faith in Jesus. Let me give you this last one. Because he is ascended, he rules and he intercedes. And hear me well, he judges. The Bible teaches us that he judges both the living and the dead. In Acts 10:42, that one has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17:30 and 31 reveals this truth, that he is going to be the judge of the living and the dead, that every man will stand and every woman will stand before him. Romans 14:9 says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the living, the dead, and the living." So this is what I'm saying to you. This Jesus who advocates for us is the one who is a final say. And to all the kings and all the peoples and all the governments and all the individuals and all the organizations who have thumbed their nose at God will indeed in the last day answer to him. He has a right to judge because he is the ascended Son of God. Jesus didn't halt his mission because of corruption or persecution. Things are never completely right in a fallen world. The mission, Acts 1:8, doesn't stop because we don't have a right world leader. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the universe. They didn't wait. The early church didn't wait until things calmed down or were favorable towards the church. They didn't wait for Christianity to become legalized before they went out. And I'm afraid all of us as parents are guilty of teaching our children to be comfortable rather than to be faithful. And this may be why we're so bothered so much for our children, because of the transaction that's just taken place in our government. Maybe it's not comfort we ought to be teaching our children and praying for our children. Maybe it's faithfulness to God. Because I don't see anywhere where the Bible teaches us to pray for comfort for our children and for ourselves. It says endure to the end. So I'm not so certain where you are this morning, but I just kind of want to bring a level head to this thing. Not that I'm level-headed, because tomorrow I may just be in the Mully Groves myself, and I'm going to need somebody to encourage me. But what I am saying to you is that, listen, the church is not about building a kingdom here on this earth. It's about seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we've said that. And that means that's nothing about the comfort of our lives. We're so upset about maybe what has transpired. There are a lot of things on the line. I know that. About the precious children that are at risk right now in the mother's womb. We understand that. But what I am saying to you and trying to make clear, my friends, is that if you're looking for the government in your life to bring you comfort in this life so you can just kind of ease on through, it's not what the church is about. You may not like that. I'm sorry for it. But I can't see it in the Scriptures. I am saying to you that there may be a growing storm that is on the horizon. And I am saying to you, some of you may be thinking, well, I hope I die before that reaches the point. My friends, you may not have that luxury. I am saying to you, the church is to be church militant in the sense that we are warriors for the Lord, that we go out with gentleness and kindness and love in this untoward and wicked generation, and we give the love of Jesus Christ. You hear me? When things don't work out for us, we don't abandon the mission. We stay the course. I've got a 9-pound beast at my house. Her name is Layla. Long-haired Dachshund that I almost can't stand. Layla doesn't realize she's only 9 pounds. She doesn't realize enough that she's not strong enough to beat the bigger dogs. I think she realized that when a big dog almost put her mouth in his head just the other day, and she realized she wasn't all that she thought she was. All bark, no bite. And she may be able to go toe-to-toe with other 9-pound dogs, but not the ones in our neighborhood. They're not 9-pound dogs. It's important to understand that the strength of the church is a derived strength. The power of God that lies on the church is the power of God, not man. Power belongs to the Lord first. He gives it to His people. Power to carry out His mission. Power to live a sanctified life. And what I hope to have done this morning is to encourage and lead you to bury yourselves in the person and the work of Jesus and not in the circumstances that surround us. You say, well, you're not being very practical. This is the world we live in. Yeah, I know. And Jesus lived in the same world. You think it was kosher in Jesus' day when the Roman government were killing Christians? They were taking Christians and putting them alongside the roads, hanging them on crosses so that everybody would know you don't oppose the Roman government. You think Jesus just buried the mission? Let's just wait till Rome legalizes everything and we'll get back on track. He did not. It's not what the church is about. He alone, though your physical eye can't see Him, has the authority to rule and to intercede and to judge. And because of who Christ is, because of the work He did, because of the place He occupies, because of the titles that He bears, He alone is the only salvation in which no one else, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men shall be saved. He alone can say that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He alone is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He alone is the one who has the right to judge the living and the dead. He alone is the only acceptable sacrifice to the Father. He alone is the only legal representative of the Godhead that could cancel sin and provide redemption for all those who place their faith in Him. That is the Christ. That is the Christ who is in control this morning. I don't want you to be distraught, church. I want you to be victorious. If you think that this is the first time that government has changed, we're foolish and our heads have been in the sand. Church is the church and the church does the work of the Lord. And that never changes. We don't go out and fight. We don't go out and call names. I go out and I share the love of Christ with gentleness and kindness. That's it, people. He alone is the only intercession that meets the Father's approval. The last scripture in Hebrews 9:24-27. Christ has entered not only not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. But then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is it appointed for man once to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. Thou hast been, as thou hast been, thou wilt forever will be. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, joined with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin and peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.